selves.
And that's no small thing, Father, for we are in great desperate need of that. So this morning, as we consider the incarnation, as we take just a quick jaunt away from the book of Hebrews to discuss the prophecies foretold of your coming, I pray that you would remind us of the gospel this Christmas season. Let us not fall prey to the trappings of our culture. And let us remember the Christ of Christmas. Lord, we love you. We thank you again for this time, and we ask your blessing upon it. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Say Christmas, Genesis. That's right. Not Matthew or Luke 2, Genesis. Within the telling of the fall of mankind into sin, God shows us the very first glimpse of his perfect plan of redemption. God had this plan of redemption before the foundations of the world existed. Revelation 1 tells us that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Peter also expresses that same reality. So God had a plan. He didn't come up with a plan in Genesis. He implemented his plan in Genesis. And as we walk through this Christmas season, I'd like to take a look at some of the times when we see that plan that God had created before time in the mind of God, in eternity past, as it were. I want us to see some of those glimpses of when God peels back the carpet, as it were, of the floor of heaven and just says, here, see this, what's coming. So I'd like to take a look at those specific Old Testament prophecies and culminates with the birth of Christ. As we look at these prophecies, there's no greater prophet to begin with or to start with than God himself, what God would say. And really, the best place to begin is at the beginning, right? Excellent. So that's why we're at Genesis, and specifically Genesis chapter 3. So let's actually read there from verses 6 to 19. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now let's just set the scene here so that we know we're all on the same page. This is Adam and Eve standing around. Serpent walks in and begins to question what God had clearly told them just a few days, maybe, ago. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Interesting, she adds in a little legalism there, doesn't she? Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Dadgum. Adam, you really messed it up for us, right? Gentlemen, that's why you're sweating. That's why when you go out into your garden, you pull in weeds, they prick you. God made man and woman and told them to eat of the tree of the, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent, the devil, deceived them into thinking that they could be equal with God. Adam and Eve ate and died spiritually. And this led to the very first prophecy of the coming of Christ. Did you hear it in there? Just a little mention, right in the middle of what God was cursing the devil. He's right in the middle of that. And he just breaks out into this prophecy. The redemption provided for by Jesus is free to you. This morning we're going to speak about sin and about the promise of Jesus that is given to you for free. But unless you understand where that thing came from what the platform was that the gospel enters in on, you will not understand the gospel. The first prophecy of the gospel does not come when Adam and Eve are standing around in the garden talking with God and chit-chatting. "Hey, so how's it going? Hey, you know that bird you built? The bird you made over there? Looks great. Love it. I think I'll call it a robin." That's not when it happened. God proclaimed the first expression of the gospel. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, which is just Latin for first gospel, first evangel. He proclaims that in the midst of a curse, in the midst of sin. Man and woman plummeted into the nature that the rest of their children would take part in. And God says, "Don't worry, I have a plan." So unless we understand this is how God reveals his gospel, not in the times of blessing, but in the times of when we experience the curse, we won't understand the gospel, because the gospel doesn't come to us because we're fine. The gospel comes to us because we're dead in our sins, because we are deserving of the curse. That's when the gospel comes. And I will say, there are parallels here in this Genesis 3:15 that we're going to take a look at this morning. But no greater parallel is this. until we recognize our curse, until we recognize the depth of our sin, the gospel will not have a power in your life to save you. Christmas is beautiful, the garland, the lights, but the Christ of Christmas comes not because of the tinsel and glitter. The Christ of Christmas comes because we need Him to rescue us from our sins. With this story, we begin at the foundation. We begin at the ground up, as it were, of the world. And we need to start this story out with a few presuppositions. A presupposition is an understanding that we have beforehand. Okay? So we need to have some understandings before we start really digging into this text. We need to understand a few things. Here are a couple of those things. God created all things good, and He created them in wisdom. Now that is the most important presupposition that I give to you this morning. Without that understanding, everything else falls apart. God created everything good, and He created it in wisdom. Now, if we understand that and we begin to look at things as we unfold the story in our minds of Genesis, we see this. God created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, didn't He? That's a hard thing. God created that tree, and He created it good and in wisdom. He created it. Another one. God then allowed Satan to enter His garden. God could have stopped him, couldn't He? And yet God allowed this because it was good. And He allowed it because He was wise in allowing it. You see how that first one just really paints everything else? Because we have a view of history that may not accept a wise God. Say, boy, you know what? Adam really goofed it up, and you know what? If just the serpent wasn't there, or if, you know, us guys are notorious for saying, if Eve just hadn't done that, you know. God allowed all of these things to take place. In wisdom. God was not taken by surprise in the garden. But it too then was a part of His plan. He knew what was going to happen. He knew. To think that God didn't know is to not have the God of the Scriptures. But in the midst of the temporal consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, God then exposes, guess what? I knew, and I'm prepared for this. As a matter of fact, this is my plan. Contained within one sentence, is the depth of the entire redemption story. It's not all completely fleshed out. Of course not. You can't flesh out the gospel in one sentence, I don't believe. But the seeds of all that the gospel is were planted there to be seen. And let's read that again. Genesis 3, verse 15. Just that one verse. This comes to the curse of Satan, the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise, or other translations use the word crush, your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There are five elements to this verse that I want to expose this morning. Five elements, so five more points to my sermons. We had a bunch of presuppositions. Now we got five more points. Bear with me. And this is supposed to be a shorter sermon. So, like I said, bear with me. Five elements. Let's go through them quickly. The first thing we see is the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God. In the statement that first starts out verse 15, I will put enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. At the forefront of the first mention of the gospel is the sovereignty of God. The enmity that takes place for the woman, for the offspring, for the Christ, all had its initiative in God. And God did so in wisdom. God is the one who controls the affairs of all things, human and spiritual. We don't particularly care for this idea that God is in total and complete universal control. Maybe over the little things or even the massive, like, hurricanes, you know. Okay, well, maybe God had a plan in that. But in our lives, in our humanity, in the things that go on, we don't feel like God's necessarily in control. It feels more like I'm in control and God is my counselor. I'll go to him and I'll ask him, hey, what do you think about this? Could you help me out there? I'm going to let go of the wheel for a minute, take it, and then I'll take it back. Sorry, there's just a funny song. Anyways, moving on. Came to my mind. But there's a logical argument that I want to give to you about the sovereignty of God. Think about the opposite. If God didn't say, I will put enmity, if God was not sovereign, if God was not all-powerful, what would be the opposite of that? Consider the opposite term, the antonyms of the word sovereign. We either believe in a sovereign God or we believe in a compliant, submissive God. Not too many people I know would be willing to vocalize that, to say he's inferior or his will is inferior to mine. The alternative argument would be this. If God is in control of all things, then he is in control of everything. If God's not in control of all things, then where is prayer in our daily life? How do we pray? God, intervene in this situation. I can't do anything about my children. I have a little boy. I can't save him. God, save him. If God is inferior, if God is restricted, why pray? We don't have just logical arguments, though. The scriptures are clear. Psalm 135, 5 through 8 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down even the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast." God brings life. God brings death sovereignly. And in the gospel, God is the one who is the mover in our salvation. And in the story, the prophecy begins from God's own lips to Adam and Eve. I will put this enmity between Jesus and the rest of the world. Number two, second parallel. Or a parallel, rather. A parallel of women. We have an enmity between you and the woman, God says to Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Eve expressed a faithlessness to not trust the word of God, but rather trust her own logic. Where did that get us? Mary trusted the word of the Lord. And it was accounted to her for righteousness. She was not righteous because of her own doing. But it was accounted to her for righteousness. She listened. Where the faithlessness of Eve took place, the faithfulness of Mary birthed the Savior. Let me read you a couple of quotes. Justin Martyr, 155 A.D. Eve, a virgin and undefiled, conceived the word of the serpent and bore disobedience and death. But the virgin, Mary, received faith and joy when the angel Gabriel announced to her the glad tidings that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her. Tertullian, 210 A.D. Eve had believed the serpent. Mary believed Gabriel. That which the one destroyed by believing, the other by believing set straight. It's a beautiful parallel. Now, these guys are more Roman Catholic minded. They're before the Roman Church began. But the truth is that there is a parallel that you can clearly see here. God prophesies over the woman that the seed of the woman will be the rescuer. A woman, not all women, were to blame. A woman was to, gentlemen, if it weren't for your kind, ladies, no. That woman was to blame. And that was actually Adam who was to blame because he was the one who was responsible to keep his wife. But through the woman, through Mary, God would announce that through the seed of a woman, a virgin birth, God would set right what had all been set wrong. A woman, not all women, but a woman was deceived, and therefore so many things went wrong. One woman, and it was God's grace and not Mary's amazing intrinsic value, that through which everything affected would be then redeemed. Even the world will be redeemed through this one thing. So there are other parallels as well. And so let's bring out point three. So I told you, we got 5 points and we're just really cooking through them here. Even though my doctor called. We have God's power. God revealing a parallel between the fall and salvation. And then we see the prejudice of the children. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now before we get to the depth of this statement, there is one thing that we need to understand. Jesus is the firstborn of the children of light, of the children of God. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Hebrews 1:6-7 might sound familiar. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Therefore, there is enmity between the offspring, as it were, of Satan and the offspring, Jesus. The offspring of Satan, or the offspring of this event, is every human being born in sin. John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. There is a great divide, ladies and gentlemen, in the world today. There are those people that hate God, and there are those people that God has rescued from that hatred. That's the divide. If we have been rescued from our own hatred of God, it was God's sovereignty that did it. Through Jesus Christ alone, by his grace and for his glory that he has done so. And then there's a promise. You ready for the promise? There will be enmity between this group and this group. Jesus said it best in Matthew when he said, don't be shocked when everybody hates you, because they hate me, and they're not going to hate anything less about you. If you're of me, then they're going to hate you, and they're going to despise you as well. The reality is that if we're not in Christ, if we're not Christians, then we are in the kingdom of darkness. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There are two offsprings. The offsprings of grace. The offsprings of God. Those who have been translated from this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And there are those others. And they are pitted against each other. And guess what? God says sovereignly, I will put enmity between the two. But ultimately, Jesus is the firstborn, is he not? So ultimately, this enmity is between not just the offspring, but the seed himself, Jesus. The government will be upon his shoulders, Isaiah says, right? Those who are outside of Christ, being that they are children of the devil, they are actually enemies of Christ. Anyone who is not a Christian, no matter how sweet and precious they might look as little kids, or as older, moral widows, if you're not in Christ, you are an enemy of Christ. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death. Did you hear that? Even while we were enemies of Christ, he reconciles us. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, do you hear that? Without Christ, this is who we are. In Genesis 3:15, it says the offspring of Satan has been set against the offspring of the woman. This means that those people outside of Christ are at enmity with Christ. But the great news is that this Christ would come. And this is what we celebrate in Christmas. Not the baby swaddled in the manger. Although we sang about it this morning, not the three kings of Orient are, or the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. We don't celebrate that. We enjoy the story, but that is only in service of highlighting the Christ in Christmas. The Redeemer who has come to save his people ultimately from their sins. This is why we celebrate. Why we give gifts? Don't know. It's fun. I like getting gifts. And I'm sure there's some spiritual way that we can work it out and say, well, we give gifts because, you know, God gave us a gift and whatever. It's fun. It's tradition. It's great. I'm not saying don't give gifts. I'm just saying that's not why we do this. We do this because this was prophesied a few days after the world was created. God said, after he said, let it be, he said, let me think. You fall into sin. I am your Redeemer. All right, we got a couple more points. Really quick. We have the prize of victory and we have the price of victory. Here's the prize of victory. He shall bruise your head. God says to the serpent, he shall bruise, he shall crush your head. We see in the bruising or the crushing of the head, the victory is a decisive win. It's not a little win. He didn't kick him in the throat or the stomach or break his leg. He's crushing his head. It's over before it ever started. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed, speaking of Jesus, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Did you hear that? That's the previous point. Now we come to the new point. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason why he showed up, was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why we celebrate. Beautiful Christmas verse. We also see that the victory is not just a decisive win, it's an eternal win. He shall is the language used by the scriptures. You know what? I was listening to the news just this week, and I don't know if you knew this, but the UN is arguing over a single word, or actually two words, whether or not they're going to use shall or should in regards to the climate change stuff. I love that. They understand the nuance of that one word. They shall submit to this declaration, which is a command, therefore it's law, or they should, which is a guideline. Here, we don't see a should, we see a shall. He shall win the victory. It is guaranteed. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. John 10:28-30, I give them eternal life. Listen to this. Listen to this. This is huge. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, praise God. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Our victory that Christ won for us is a decisive victory, and it's eternal. But then there's the price of victory. This is the last one, I promise. And you shall bruise his heel. This is what we see. Again, the Genesis 3:15 is not the whole expression of the gospel in its beautiful and rich form. That's why we need the New Testament. That's why we need further revelation. This is why history didn't just stop then. Because God had a plan to continue and then continue to reveal through all these different means. But the seeds of it all are here, and here is another seed. Although Christ won the victory decisively and eternally, it wasn't designed to come without a price. The death of Jesus on the cross was the most horrendous, most unimaginable pain possible. Sure, we could go to Isaiah 53 and we could read how the prophecy of, you know, I can count on my bones. I mean, Psalm 22, 20, I was going to say 23, but that's the Good Shepherd. We could do that. And we could talk about how, you know, Jesus was affixed to the cross and the way in which he died was through suffocation in his own fluids. Piercing and the whole nine yards, the bitter wine. We talk all day long about that. But the pain of crucifixion was not the physical death that he endured. Though it was tragic, though it was the worst injustice done by any human being ever, that was not the pain of the cross. The pain of the cross came by the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son. That little baby in the manger that we celebrate, that, hey, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fact that, hey, Emmanuel has come. Emmanuel, God with us. This is amazing. But we have to press through the baby to the man who died, who poured out his life, who received the eternal cup of wrath designed for our sins and drank every last drop. That was the pain of the cross. That was the, I love it, bruising the heel. You know, I've heard, okay, this is my last point, so I can go ahead and, you know, step aside a little bit here. I've heard a lot of people talk about that whole, you know, bruising the heel, and, you know, when Jesus on the cross, you know, his heel's rubbing up against the thing, and it's like, you know, routinely their heels were bruised and stuff. No. Maybe. I don't know. That's not the point. Imagery is what's specific. By the crushing of the Satan's head, every ounce of power that the devil could possibly wage against anyone, Christ, the imagery there is that he stomps upon him. And though he is affected by that stomping, it's merely the bruising of a heel. Whereas the works of the devil and sin are demolished in comparison. Jesus Christ is the promised seed that would come to crush the devil's head, striking the fatal blow to both sin and death. Because he was willing to bruise his heel on our behalf, the wrath of God prepared for us was then poured out on him. And the gift of Christmas, salvation, is received by people who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone. Trust in this Christ. Trust in the God who says, I will put enmity between you and them. I will do this. I will cause him to bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. I will do this. This is the God of the Scriptures. And if we will believe, and if we will turn and trust in this act, that was foretold by the just moments after creation, we too will share in that gift as well. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to check whether or not this is true of us. If we have repented, if we have turned from our sins, that is, and if we truly do believe in this Christ, the real Christ, the victorious Christ. Let's pray together.